Hey everyone, welcome back to Since You Asked. This is episode 13. I'm glad that you're with us, joined alongside my co-host Alex. Alex, it's a great day. It's great to be with you. Not much more else needs to be said.
Absolutely not. It's always a great day when we get to sit down, record another episode, have a great question to tackle today.
Yeah.
And coffee's involved.
There's always coffee involved.
Yes.
And
if we can call this coffee.
This is, I excited is a term I use loosely, because full disclosure, I've had this coffee before, but it's been years ago, so I don't remember what it tastes like. I just remember my response to it. So today, as we begin this episode, we are sampling some Chock Full of Nuts.
Wonderful.
We were walking through the gym. We had just prepared the coffee, and one of the ladies that was in a class during that time comes out, and she's like, "Ooh, I love like nut flavored coffee." She's like, "I love pecan flavored coffee." I said, "Well, the irony of this coffee is there are no nuts in it." So let me give you a little bit of background, because I know you're wondering the history of Chock Full of Nuts. So this has been New York's coffee. I use that loosely because I'm not sure if everyone would claim that. But started in 1932. But in 1927, 28, the originator of Chock Full of Nuts coffee actually opened up a nut roasting shop called Chock Full of Nuts. So spent 5 years doing that. Realized, man, the money's not in nuts. The money's in coffee.
Absolutely.
So started brewing coffee, got rid of the nuts, but kept the name. So Chock Full of Nuts has lived on in infamy since 1932. And I look at the design, and I want to love this coffee.
Yeah, you have an affinity for yellow packaging with your coffee.
Yeah.
You love the Javalia.
Yep, the packaging.
The packaging. Already you're talking about, I want to love this.
Yes, because I picture like the scenery on the can, the skyline of New York. Like I picture an early morning sitting in a high-rise apartment, drinking this cup of coffee, watching the city wake up. That's what I imagine when I look at that can. But
open
it up and I see it's a different side of New York.
Yeah, that's probably because this would be the only cup of coffee you could afford if you lived
in New York. That is also true. Yes, yes. I would be bumming Chock Full of Nuts off of neighbors, I think, if I lived in New York. Yeah. So,
and see, I do. I want this to be good because the packaging, aside from the New York skyline, it looks like Waffle House.
It does,
yellow and black. And so I'm.
Well, in fact, Jonathan, intrigued. The producer, walked in the kitchen and said, "It smells like a Denny's in here." So. Same principle.
Yeah.
Don't
you ever disparage Waffle House like that again.
I apologize. They are not on the same playing field as Denny's. So, okay. Well,
I've never had this.
Okay. You are in for something.
Yes. Low expectations.
One sip. Everyone knows the rules. Here we go. Chock Full of Nuts. Well, I think they put the wrong part of New York on the can. This is not like the Manhattan Midtown skyline. It's more like the subway.
When I drink this, I think of that part in Elf. Like, I think this is the coffee that Buddy takes his lady friend to.
Yeah.
And I can't think of her name, but... And he blindfolded.
Zoe Deschanel. I can't remember.
Try this. And she's like, "Tastes like a crappy cup of coffee." And then she takes off her blindfold. He's like, "No, it's the world's best cup of coffee." But it's, she's like, "Oh, it is a crappy cup of coffee." But I will say, honestly, though, I expected worse.
Okay. It's good to know.
It kind of tastes like Denny's coffee.
Yeah. Yeah, I'll just in full disclosure here, the smell of it smells like a Swisher Sweet, like a gas station cigar. Yeah. Now you may ask, Ben, how would you know that? as we've talked on numerous episodes, everyone's got a past. And so when I was in like early college years, the cool thing was like the cigarillos. And so obviously as cool as we were, Swisher Sweets were the smoke of choice. And I get a scent of that.
Interesting.
Which
takes you back.
We can't very nostalgic, but we can't write off the fact that there could be some ashes or some cigarette butts in this.
Yeah. Yeah. So. The canister, when you open it up, it does have that aroma of, I'm not sure where they got these coffee grounds.
I can picture a New York high rise construction worker having a thermos full of this.
Yeah.
That's what I can picture. Smoke billowing out of the manholes as he's walking, and got a Marlboro Light hanging out of his lip. This is the coffee that guy's drinking.
No,
you know the
he'd have Marlboro Red.
Oh, that's probably true.
Just not lights.
That's true. The picture, the infamous picture in New York of those guys sitting on the beam. This is what I think they had just prior to that picture being taken.
Yeah,
I mean, I could see that. You're not drinking Javalia, you know, right before you go to work on a high rise construction site.
Like, yeah.
You're pounding Chock Full of Nuts, probably with something in it, and then you're heading to work.
I love syrup.
All right, let's get to the moment of truth here.
So I'm going to say 4.9.
Okay.
And here's why. I don't feel like I gave myself enough room. This is, I enjoy this more than Javalia.
Mm-hmm.
I gave Javalia 4.8.
Okay.
I don't think this is better than Folgers.
No.
Which I gave a 5.0.
I would agree with that.
So I'm kind of stuck there.
It's below the baseline.
Yeah.
Yeah.
So if I could redo it, I'd probably drop Javalia down more and put this around that 4.6, 4.7. But I'm going to stick with 4.9.
I'm going to say 4.5.
Okay.
Just because when I look at the packaging, the expectation is a little higher and I'm disappointed in it. It's not good coffee. I'll finish this cup.
Yeah.
So what'd I say? What'd I just
give 4.5.
4.5. Yeah, that sounds about right. A half step below Folgers.
Yeah. And you enjoyed Javalia more than me because you gave Javalia 5.1. So
yeah. Okay. That sounds about right.
Yeah. So this...
Is this our lowest ranked coffee?
Definitely our lowest ranked coffee.
Okay.
4.7 composite score.
I've got one still in the chamber that I think will surpass that in our unpopularity.
Cannot wait.
Wait for that.
4.7 for Chock Full of Nuts.
Okay.
Interestingly enough, last week we reviewed Squirrely Joe's Kindness. Mm-hmm. Received my highest score of all, but composite 8.1 tied with Wisdom Blend of Squirrel Joe. So, interestingly enough, those two, neck and neck.
No surprise there. Yeah.
So, Squirrel's not a fan of the Chock Full of Nuts, I'm supposing, though, because there's no actual nuts.
Unmet expectations.
Yes.
Yeah. 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 So, Squirrely Joe's and Chock Full of Nuts do not mix, apparently.
No.
Well, we've got a great question today. One that I think is very heartfelt. One that is a difficult conversation, not in the sense of it being a super controversial issue, but it being a tough question because it is so prevalent. And so we're answering the question that came in, how does God feel about my divorce? Hmm. We live in a day and age where the statistics, I think they're laid out in every single divorce sermon that's ever been given, is that the divorce rate amongst Americans is somewhere around 50%, and the divorce rate among Christians is supposedly right around that same trend line as well, somewhere around 50%. And so those statistics are always thrown out. And so this is an issue that, if it's not directly affected you, it's indirectly affected just about everyone. Everyone has seen marriages dissolve for one reason or another. And I think I appreciate the question because there is an eagerness to know, hey, how does God feel about this?
Yeah.
So where do we go from here? So I think... Before we just jump into that question, there is some biblical context that needs set. We have to go to the Word. Again, we don't want this to be our opinion. We don't want this to be Even our circumstances that have directed this. So we want to go to the Word and see what God has to say about this. And I think the best place to start is the beginning.
Yeah.
You have to see God's original design, His original intent, in order to understand the magnitude of the disruption of that intent. And so we open up in Genesis chapter 1. At the end of creation, we see in Genesis 1, verse 27, so God created mankind in His image. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them. So this is the original intent of God. In His design of human beings, He has set apart male and He has set apart female. And so now the question is, well, how do those two come together? What is the relationship between male and female? So let's go to verse 27. We've established that. Now we need to establish this, because this establishes that this intent or this design was the way it was supposed to be. Here's what God says in chapter 1 of Genesis, verse 31. God saw all that He had made, so including male and female, and saw that it was very good. There was evening, there was morning, the sixth day. Alex, why is that significant? Why does Genesis chapter 1, verse 31, simply that God says, what I made is very good, why does it matter in this particular question, in this argument?
I don't know. Are you going to tell us?
I don't know. I don't want to pass it to you, but...
No, I'm teasing. Well, I mean, this is the sixth day. This is God has finished His creation, and He looks at it all. On the seventh day, He's going to rest. He looks at everything. He's saying, okay, this is very good. Mm-hmm. He's pleased with His creation,
yeah,
and with the way He has ordered things.
Yeah.
This is His intent in design. And this is pre-fall.
Yeah. Right.
So there is no flaw, yep, in what He sees.
Yes.
And so He looks at it and says, okay, I've ordered things in a certain way. I've created certain things to function in relationship with one another, and I'm pleased with it.
Yeah. Vody Bachum, pastor I respect, I love listening to, he says this about really the entirety of Genesis 1 and 2. And the point of all of this is really established in Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The point of that is God is the one who tells us what things are and how they are to be. Meaning He's the creator, He's the establisher, the orderer, and He's the sustainer. And so when you look at the original design, God saying that it's very good, this is this reaffirmation that what I have made is right. What I have made is according to My own will. So then you jump to Genesis chapter 2, verse 24, which is really where this institution of marriage begins to come out to the forefront. Because again, you have to ask the question, okay, God has made them male and female. What is their appropriate relationship with one another? How does this relationship function? He says, this is why man leaves his father and mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. So this is the intent of the relationship between male and female. So you can go a whole lot of places with this. When you come to gender, it's male and female. When you come to God's design for marriage, it is one male and one woman. And God says, this is very good. So God is establishing creation, and He is establishing the relationship, the function of this created order here in male and female.
Mm-hmm.
So now, again, you pointed this out, Alex, this is pre-fall. This is very important because everything is going exactly how God intended it to be. Until we get to Genesis chapter 3, and we know sin has entered into the world, and now, even today, as we speak, we are still living in a fallen world. And so when things aren't the way that they should be, it's because of this. It's the effects that we're still feeling of Genesis chapter 3. So you jump forward from Genesis 3, the moment this perfect order, this perfect creation is fractured. You begin to see that that has ripple effects to this original relationship between male and female in marriage. And so in Deuteronomy 24, Moses is establishing kind of this new order of things with the fall kind of in the forefront of their mind. He says this, if a man marries a woman, the way God intended, however, who becomes displeasing to him because he finds something indecent, if you want to underline, there's where you need to underline, indecent about her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and gives it to her and sends her from his house. And he's going to go on to say, and he, if she marries another one, she's committed adultery, can't go back to the first husband. But you're already seeing an element of dysfunction now. Mm-hmm. Because in Genesis 1 and 2, God has laid out, here's the design, here's the function of the relationship, this is how it's meant to be. And there is no option for breaking apart. In fact, God has said the opposite. This is why a father leaves his mother and is united to his wife and they become one flesh. There's this inseparability of the marriage relationship. Now, because of sin, you're seeing in Deuteronomy 24, there is this allowance for this dissolution of the once perfect relationship that God has ordained. So you're already starting to see the effects of the fall in Genesis chapter 3 play out in the lines of Deuteronomy 24.
Yeah, and I think it's important as we look at, I know that Paul references this, but the marriage that a man has with a woman is meant to mirror the relationship that we have with God.
Right.
And so you're seeing that fracturing take place, just as it always has. Our relationship with God has become fractured. It's become distant at times, and because of that, other things fall out of line. They fall out of order because we've gotten that initial most important relationship wrong. Things begin to misalign.
Yeah.
And that's what we're seeing here. Moses is not giving a prescription for right. when someone should get divorced, but he is saying, listen, Jesus even talks about this, you know, this was allowed because you've hardened your hearts.
Yeah.
You've gone against God's original design.
Yes.
It's not what God intended or desires. In fact, Malachi chapter 2 says that the man who divorces his wife covers his garment with violence in God's eyes.
Yeah.
God is not, it's not a part of his design. It's not what he wants
yes.
for marriages to end in divorce.
Yeah, and in fact, at the beginning of Malachi 2, that scripture you just read, there are some versions that will say, I hate divorce.
Yeah.
And okay, this is the stipulation we need to make. I hate divorce, says the Lord. What he is not saying is, I hate the divorcee.
Right.
There is a clear distinction there. And so I want to make sure that those who are wondering, like, man, where do I fall in God's eyes because of this? Well, I mean, depending on the circumstances, and we'll get to that in just a moment, if it's not one of the biblically allowed reasons for divorce, it is sinful. And so, but it is not the unforgivable sin. And we're not saying that, so it's like, well, just do it and then ask for forgiveness later. That is not the point of that. But it is to say that God will forgive you, just like other sins that mm-hmm. you and I commit or whatever it is, if we repent of those, if we call out to the Lord, he is faithful to forgive. So I want to make sure that people understand we're not saying you are now set apart, like cast out like a
right.
leper.
Right.
No, this is not in line with God's will. This is not what God wanted for your marriage. If it's like we see this institution of no-fault divorce in our day and age,
yeah.
That's an abomination to God's original design. Like, this is not what God intended. When you entered into this marital covenant, it was a permanent, this side of eternity, it was a permanent covenant that you made with your spouse before God. Now, does that mean everything's going to be perfect? Well, no, we live in a post-Genesis 3 world. So the expectation that everything's going to be great or that it's always going to be the honeymoon phase is really a disillusioned line of thinking. But I want to make it clear that there is forgiveness through the cross.
Yeah.
And so I don't want you to walk around feeling like damaged goods and always living in shame because of that. Now, again, the institution of divorce is an abomination to God's original design, but there is forgiveness in the cross. And so I want to make sure people understand that.
Yeah. Well, sin is an abomination to God's original
exactly
design.
Right. I mean, yeah. Yeah.
And the idea that we would put certain things in certain classes and saying, well, you've done this, so I think you said pariah, you're just this
yeah.
cast out. I mean, that's wrong for us to do. All of us have to first recognize I am a sinner.
Yeah.
Regardless of what the sin is, I'm a sinner and I'm in need of the grace of God, the saving mercy of God, through Jesus Christ, regardless of what that is.
Yeah.
Yes. Divorce is one of those instances, mm-hmm. but that doesn't mean you're worse off than another person. And we should not look at people that way.
Yeah.
Because all sin separates us from God.
Yeah. So there's a lot of people that will look at this particular passage in Deuteronomy 24 in the Old Testament and assume that in the Old Testament way of this marital covenant, it was kind of a precursor to no-fault divorce, that a man could divorce his wife for absolutely anything. Now, that is still not the intent of Deuteronomy 24. As Moses is laying this out, he is not laying the groundwork for no-fault divorce, just irreconcilable differences. He is, when he uses this term, he finds something indecent about her. There's a lot of commentators that would suggest that this word indecent is kind of a brother or sister word to nakedness. And so the point of that is still sexual immorality, that there is adultery taking place, that there's unfaithfulness in the marriage, that is grounds for divorce, that there isn't reconciliation. There are some other commentators who would say that's not the case, but there's a lot that would say, no, it's actually, Jesus is not changing this. He's continuing that call from Moses as he's giving that in Deuteronomy 24. But it's kind of backed up in Matthew 19, verse 9. When Jesus is being asked about this, he says, I tell you that anyone who divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. And so you're seeing this continuation of sexual immorality being the biblically acceptable reason for divorce. So we need to hit on this, though, because... Yeah. The sexual immorality is really just bigger than an affair. And that's kind of where everybody goes. Okay, they had an affair, so you've got the biblical grounds for divorce. And that is true. But there is a level of unfaithfulness that's kind of the overarching reason for divorce that is allowed in this. So let's talk a little bit about that, because we get a lot of questions about, well, no, they didn't have an affair, but they've emotionally abandoned me for years. Mm. Maybe you have someone who says that they have physically or sexually or whatever it is, abused me for years. So you're saying that I don't have the biblical grounds for divorce in that I should just stay and take it? I think the answer to that is a resounding no.
Right, yeah. Yeah, there's different scenarios that can be discussed. Just staying on that one of adultery, mm-hmm. I think we got to start, because there will be some that are listening in. They're saying, okay, I'm divorced and remarried, and it was because of cheating, unfaithfulness, things like that.
Yeah.
And I want to discuss that. But first, there might be some listening in who are saying, I'm walking through this right now, mm-hmm. Or I suspect that I am, or this passage is not commanding divorce.
That's right.
In this instance,
yeah,
God's heart is for reconciliation.
Yep.
What would be best, whether you have kids or you not, is that if there is unfaithfulness, that unfaithful partner would repent, mm-hmm. they would turn away from that unfaithfulness, and that they would recommit themselves first to God.
Yeah.
And second to their spouse.
Yep, that's well said.
This is not saying that they need to be divorced. Mm-hmm. It's saying it's one instance where it's allowed,
yeah,
but not commanded.
Yep.
Now, for those who are saying, okay, I've been through that road and we've gotten divorced, was that wrong? Well, it's allowed in this instance. But again, that wasn't, God's heart is grieved.
Yeah.
By that, just as your heart was in that instance when you were walking through that season.
Yeah.
Just because you have the legal right or the spiritual right to do something doesn't mean that it wasn't difficult and hurtful.
Yeah.
And God's heart grieved in that as well, because he sees the brokenness in our relationships just as he sees the brokenness that we have from him, that he originally designed.
Yeah.
And so know that just because we say that it's not a part of God's design does not mean that he's angry at you. He's hurt. He's saddened for what you're going through. He, as we've talked about God fathering us in previous episodes, this is an instance where God is, as your father, looking down and seeing the anguish that a person is walking through, and it saddens him.
Yeah. Yeah. You know, his, you said that well, Alex. His heart is for reconciliation. I mean, if you want to say, well, what would God choose for me in this instance? I think this would be it. Yeah. God wants reconciliation. However, I don't want people to think, well, because that person wasn't repentant and there was just no hope of reconciliation, so we got a divorce, that you have somehow sinned because of that. And I think, I know that's what you're saying too. Like, no, God wants reconciliation, but if it's not possible because of these biblically allowed reasons, no, you're not walking in sin because of that.
Right.
And so I don't want people walking around in shame simply because they went forward with a biblically allowed divorce. Certainly that's not what God wanted, or his original intent, or all of that. But because it is allowed in Scripture, we're not walking in sin because of that.
Yeah.
So, okay, so let's expand a little bit on this, because as I laid out earlier, there are people who would probably walking through this right now that would say, well, no, I haven't, that person hasn't committed adultery. You know, they haven't gone out and had an affair, but, they've emotionally abused me. They've physically abused me. They've sexually abused me. So are you saying the Bible doesn't allow for, me to separate from them because of that? And I think the answer to that is a resounding no. Like, we're not saying, nope, you stay in, you take it and pray for them. Like, that's not what we're saying. First of all, I would say if you are in physical danger, you need to get out.
Yeah.
No one is saying, hey, stick this out and just bear it. How cruel is that?
No. Yeah.
So no, if you are in physical danger, get out now. And so we need to expand on what is biblically allowed in terms of divorce. Because this word sexual immorality, and you look at the Deuteronomy passage in 24, this indecency, it does extend beyond simply an affair. There is an abusive side to this language that's used. And so I want to make sure people don't hear, well, only an affair is the only way it's allowed.
No.
Again, I think it's important to come back to God's heart is for reconciliation in this. God's heart is for repentance in the face of sin, forgiveness, reconciliation. But if that is not possible, then God has given you the allowance to walk away from that.
Well, Exodus 21, and this is my take on my interpretation, but it says, if he takes a wife to himself, he shall not diminish her food, her clothing, or her marital rights. If he does not do these three things for her, she shall go out for nothing without payment of money. This is talking about a man providing for his wife or his family basic marital responsibility, providing for her. And I would include within that safety as something that a husband should provide for his wife. And if the husband is not providing a safe environment in the home, if he's emotionally, physically, spiritually, if there's abuse, if there's neglect, especially physical and emotional abuse, if they are being abused, that they have the right to separate from that person.
Yeah.
And that can be grounds for divorce. If a person is not willing, if they're being abandoned of their marital responsibilities.
Yeah, that's exactly right. We would never tell man or woman coming in for counseling that's facing abuse. Mm-hmm. We would never say, stay.
No.
Sorry.
No.
It would be our hope, because it's God's hope, that there is repentance and restoration and forgiveness in that. But in the meantime, we would not say, hey, stick it out while you're
Right.
You're dealing with this, especially in the case of physical abuse.
Yeah. First and foremost, you have to remove yourself and find a safe place to be.
Sure.
And from there, if nothing can be reconciled, or if you say, you know, I've endured this for too long and I don't, and they won't change. We've talked about this. I would not want to stop a person from getting away from an abusive relationship. That is, yeah, that is not God's heart. That is not our desire. But it's such a, it's obviously a terrible situation.
Yeah.
And if someone is listening and they're saying, I'm finding myself in that position, we want to encourage you. I know it's difficult, if there's kids involved, especially, but reach out, find a church that can walk with you through this. Go to the police first and foremost. Mm-hmm. If you're being abused, that is not God's design for marriage. That's not God's heart. And you need to put yourself in a safe situation. Put people around you that will help you in that.
Yeah, absolutely. Well, the kind of the conclusion to this, as far as the biblical side of this goes, is okay, I'm a believer, but my spouse is an unbeliever. Is that grounds for me to walk away? Well, no. However, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, here's what Paul says. He says, to the married, I give this command, not I, but the Lord. He's saying, listen, this is inspired by the Holy Spirit. This is what God has for you. A wife must not separate from her husband, but if she does, she must remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband. And a husband must not divorce his wife. So the point Paul is saying here is, hey, this is the covenantal part of marriage. This is a man and a woman together for a lifetime, because this is the covenant you've made before God. To the rest, I say this, I, not the Lord, if any brother has a wife who is not a believer, so now he's separating to a different scenario, and she is willing to live with him, he must not divorce her. So you've got an unbelieving man, a non-believing woman. And if a woman has a husband who is not a believer and he is willing to live with her, she must not divorce him. For the unbelieving husband has been sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife has been sanctified through her believing husband. Otherwise, your children would be clean, but as it is, they are holy. So here's what he's saying is, and there's other scripture that backs this up, that your role then is almost to see your marriage, if you're both willing to stay together, as a mission. It is to share the gospel both in word and then live that obedience out to God in the way that you interact with them, in hopes that they will come to see Christ in you and believe themselves. However, in verse 15, but if the unbeliever leaves, if they decide, you need to choose between God or me, the choice is pretty easy. God. But if the unbeliever leaves, let it be so. The brother or sister is not bound in such circumstances. God has called us to live in peace. And so he's saying, listen, if the unbeliever, and there's a clear initiator in this sequence. If the unbeliever says, I can't do this anymore, if you're not willing to choose me over God, I'm out, then the believer in this situation, man or woman, is called to let them go. Like, if this is their choice, then of course we want reconciliation. Again, yeah, of course we want repentance. But if that's not happening, if that's not possible, it's okay. Let them go and live in peace,
yeah,
with that decision. Yeah. So there's just a couple of instances that, again, not God's heart, not his original design, but he understands the fallen nature of humanity. And so these are the allowances that he gives in that.
Yeah. And, you know, as we said in that passage, it's the unbeliever initiating. Yeah. They're the ones leaving, abandoning the marriage. And, yeah, and so in that instance, it is allowed. Yeah. But I think this speaks to, you know, yes, it is a mission at that point. Mm-hmm. And I would imagine what Paul is writing to here in 1 Corinthians, these are first generation Christians, brand new. Yeah. And they're saying, you know what, maybe I find myself at one point, neither of us were believers. Yeah, we did not know of Christ. Mm-hmm. This is new to me.
Yeah.
I'm hearing the gospel and now I'm a Christian. Yeah. What do I do? But in 2 Corinthians, this famous passage that gets quoted is, do not be unequally yoked. Mm-hmm. And so Paul does warn that And that does not speak exclusively to marriage or dating, but it is, you know, a warning to have close bonds and relationships with unbelieving people.
Yep.
In the sense of don't enter into this sort of dating relationship mm-hmm. that could lead to marriage with someone who is not spiritually aligned with you.
Yeah.
If they are not a believer, you're setting yourself up for a world of hurt,
yeah.
A world of discomfort, of pain, of arguing over how do we raise our kids?
Yep.
How do we align our family? What is going to be the priorities for us?
Yeah.
How do we spend our money? And so if you find yourself prior to marriage at that point, you need to honestly take an assessment of what do I want in a spouse?
Yeah.
But if you already are married and you find yourself in this situation, Paul and God, as he says, it's not I, but the Lord mm-hmm. speaking. If the unbeliever initiates that, you're free to let them to go.
Yeah. Yeah. And God's heart is grieved in that.
Yes.
I think we should probably end with this, Alex, that the grace of Christ is more powerful than whatever sin, shame, guilt, you feel. And so I know there's a lot, if the studies are correct, if the statistics are true, then 50% of Christian marriages end in divorce. And I know there's a variety of reasons for that. But if you've dealt with that, the call of God is, hey, if it is something you need to repent of, now's the time to repent.
Mm-hmm.
If there's something you need to seek forgiveness of God from, or your former spouse, whatever that is, now's the time to do that. And so I want to make sure that people understand the cross is more powerful than your sin, but there is a sense of reconciliation in that. And so if you've gone through a divorce, like, have you reconciled to your former spouse? We're not saying like you need to go back to them. I don't know the circumstances. So we're not necessarily saying that in this. We can't make a general blanket statement.
Right.
But has there been forgiveness? Has there been reconciliation insofar as you can be in the same room with one another and not try to tear each other apart? So I just think that is maybe someone's next step. Like, have you taken those steps to rectify that relationship in whatever manner it needs to be rectified?
Yeah, if possible.
Yeah. And there are some instances where it's not.
Right. Yeah. And we would not advocate that. And, abused spouse, that's try right. to at least initiate reconciliation.
Sure.
No.
Yep.
No.
Yep, I agree with that.
Keep yourself safe.
Yep.
Even if that person, if they reach back out and want to reconcile and at least make amends, and we would not advocate going back, but make amends, say, I've changed my ways and I'm sorry. I want to let you know that was not right. That was, I've reconciled to God. Yeah, that's wonderful. And that would be amazing, but we would not advocate that a woman reach back out to her abuser to initiate that.
Yeah. Yep. So. Well, guys, this is a great question. Mm-hmm. A lot of stuff that goes into this.
Very deep, very heavy.
It is.
And yeah.
Yeah.
And I hope we did it justice. It's a difficult topic, difficult conversation.
And it's hard to cover everything in a 30-40 minute podcast, but we hope this at least gives you the biblical equipping to handle this issue, to know where to go in scripture, and to know how to either counsel someone in this or maybe view parts of your own life in this. And so again, our goal is simply to be faithful to the scripture, to communicate what it says, and to live as best we can, as guided by the Holy Spirit, to live in accordance with it. And so that is our simple goal in this podcast, and we hope that's the goal for your life as well. So for Alex, for Ben, thanks so much for being a part of the conversation today. If you would, help us get this podcast out to more people. Like, share, subscribe on YouTube. Make sure you leave us a comment, as so many have done recently. And so whatever mode that you're listening or watching this on, would you make sure that you share it with a couple friends? That just helps this podcast get seen and heard by more people. So for Ben and Alex, thanks so much for being here. And we'll see you next time on Since You Asked.